very much. Shall we prepare our hearts for God's word today as we come to prayer? O great God of the promises, who sent your Son and indeed has promised to send him again, we await him with hope and joy. And we pray that today, as we submit our hearts to your word, that we will take your word above all else as authoritative in our lives, as necessary for our motivations, as instructive for our daily steps, in painting for us this grand vision of the God who is, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask that today, even today, you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I invite you, in addition to the text that we just heard, to now turn to Romans chapter 15 in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. Give you a moment to find your way there in the New Testament, Romans 15, 7 through 13. Let's hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, on first reading of the text, we might wonder what in the world this text has to do with Advent, much less Christmas, when in fact it encompasses God's promises that lead to Christmas. Christmas itself, meaning the first advent of Jesus, and the promises that remain incomplete or unfulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ are actually addressed in this particular text. In short, think of this little passage as, think of it as an overview, this big global overview of the great promises of God given to his people in the big sweep of redemptive history, and yet promises that are described here given to a local church in the midst of the issues they face as they deal with each other on a day-to-day basis. Now, as a bit of a preamble, we need to remind ourselves that as glorious and wonderful as Christmas is, the first advent of Jesus into this world, Christmas, though, in and of itself is incomplete. The baby Jesus is not the end game. The baby Jesus is not the goal of our faith. No, the baby Jesus, of course, growing into the man Jesus, requires the second coming of Jesus. The infant Jesus in our faith requires the King Jesus ruling over our faith, because in his first advent, he doesn't accomplish all the things that are promised by God that he will do and that we need him to do. In this respect, think of the text read earlier in the service in Isaiah 11. I don't imagine anybody today on the way to church saw a carnivorous leopard hanging out with a herbivorous baby goat along the side of the road, playing and enjoying each other without the leopard thinking in its mind, here's a free breakfast. No, and no one here probably has said to your children, kids, mom and dad are busy today, why don't you go outside and play by the hole of the cobra? Now, maybe you've thought that on occasion, but you probably have never said it. In other words, and those are figures of speech in the Bible, they're not literal events, but the establishment of the creation of universal peace has not arrived. Those figures of speech bespeak a time that's not yet here. Creation does not yet live without fear. It does not yet live with unlimited safety. It does not yet live in unending security. It does not yet live with the eradication of evil complete. So, yes, in the Messiah's consummated reign, the fears associated with insecurity and danger and evil and the remnant of sin will be removed, but this is not yet so. It's in part, but not in full. Accordingly, Isaiah also speaks of the Messiah's therefore coming and striking the earth with the rod of his judgment to slay the wicked, to establish his people so securely that no harm comes to them from any quarter, on any level, for any second whatsoever, evil eradicated forever. But that day has not yet come in full, brothers and sisters. And so it's quite clear that some of the major promises associated with the Messiah were not fulfilled at his first advent, which brings us back to the Apostle Paul. Paul, who is speaking to a local church about the way they treat each other and how and why it matters, he makes a big point in the midst of this to say, you are part of something so unimaginably grand and magnificent, something that exists because of God's unfailing commitment to keep his promises. Thus, these astounding, remarkable, unshakable truths are to make a difference in our lives, in the way we live. To put simply, what they look forward to regarding future hope should shape how they live in the present moment. So with that as our backdrop, we're going to look at this text in Romans sort of inside out, so to speak. We're going to look first at verse 12 and then work our way through the logic of the text. So go to verse 12 and let's ask the question, what's beyond Christmas? Paul says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Paul refers to this text, which we typically associate with Christmas, because he knows it's not simply about the first advent, as is Isaiah 11:1 also, but it's also about the second advent. He does this because Christmas is incomplete apart from a second coming. A day is coming when the root of Jesse, David's royal son, will spring up with might and power and an explicit, visible, triumphant, universal, unchallenged rule will be his over all the world. It is his now, believe me, and it is extended now in part through his people, but it will be seen by all. It'll be over all the nations. Gentiles and Jews alike will see it and understand it. And even some who have despised and rejected Jesus, even some who have relegated him to the realm or the status of a nobody, will repent and put their hope in him. Jesus will reign in judgment over the earth and in mercy over his people. Raised from the dead, he will come back in the fullness of glory. At that time, his justice will be unquestioned. He will rescue the needy, and he will slay the wicked. And all the false hopes of this world will be dashed, and all those who have put their trust in the Lord will be vindicated. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're driving toward. This is what the long years awaiting fulfillment of the promises are all about. Now, catch this. Paul's telling the church in ancient Rome, and we could say in modern Hamilton, that this hope is what you embody right now. We are a little picture of those who know the end, and we have the end in view. We know that God's word is true. So God's triumph at the end of time is our ultimate motivation for living like Jesus in the here and now, in the midst of time, showing his love and his life-transforming power right now. Verse 7, we'll get to that at the end of the sermon. Now, that's the end. Having briefly seen the end picture, how does Paul get there? Well, if you go back to verse 8, you can ask yourselves, well, what's the pledge of Christmas? What's God's pledge that our faith is not in vain, that our hope is not based on our culture's clueless emotions? Verses 8 and following, Paul builds his case based on the promises and the actions of God as to why we can live with tangible, visible joy, peace, and hope. And in this regard, Paul says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Do you see it? That's a reference to the first advent. Christ has become, came into this world. He has become a servant of the Jews. He came into our world. He entered our space, our place. He came to his people, to the Jews. And this description of Jesus as a servant conveys not just the idea that he's lowly, that's true, but think of it, he came, in this context, he came purposefully. You see, servants do the duty of their master. Think of them as their master's appointed agent. They don't wheel and deal on their own. There's nothing that they do on their own, but they do all things in such a way as to bring honor to the one who sent them, to bring glory to the master. So it is with Christ. Paul says that Christ became a servant to the Jews, and then notice, on behalf of what? The truth of God, to confirm the promises of God given to the patriarchs, and consequently for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came among us in order to uphold the veracity of God's promises made to us. Promises both to fulfill Israel despite her history of rebellion and rejection, and then even to make one great God glorifying God, worshiping people out of all the nations of the earth, Gentiles and Jews. Long ago, promises were made to the patriarchs, like Abraham. Remember that he'd be the father of many nations, a blessing to all the nations. He'd have descendants more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And his own miracle son was a harbinger of the miracle baby to come in the first advent of the Messiah into this world. In other words, God doesn't lie. And indeed, because Christ became a servant, sins are forgiven, reconciliation happens with God, with each other, and in God's amazing plan, Gentiles as well as Jews glorify God. That is to say, we worship together. Isn't that what God promised? So Christmas, the first advent, is this massive statement by God of his faithfulness in the middle of history regarding his promises for history, for the Jew, and ultimately for Gentiles. So back to the church at Rome and back to us. Paul's telling us how we should think of ourselves. Individually, sure, but collectively, of course. As a church, who are we? We, that's right, all of us here today who name the name of Jesus, we are the fulfillment of the promises made thousands of years ago. This little church, we're not a nothing. We're certainly more than a something. In fact, we are part of the everything promised by God, confirmed to us through the pledge of his servant Jesus in his first advent to make this happen. But again, not all the promises are fulfilled, are they? Consequently, based on the end of verse 9 down through verse 12, we also ask this question: what did Paul still expect Jesus to do? Look at these verses. They might be set apart in the way your Bible translates and stylizes the way they look. But it's a chain of four Old Testament texts. Now, don't think of these as sort of random texts that Paul just put in there or isolated pearls on a string. They're actually logical in their placement and chronological in the chain of their progression, because Paul is deliberately quoting them to show how the redemption of Israel leads ultimately to the redemption of the Gentiles. And he knows the context behind each of these texts. We don't have time to go into that today, so I'm just going to summarize the context of each one. First, in verse 9, Paul cites from Psalm 18:49, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing hymns to your name." How does this citation support the idea of God's faithfulness to his promises to the Jews? Well, in the context of the psalm, it shows how God worked repeatedly to deliver and vindicate King David and his descendants. David's own life is like another Exodus demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people for the good of his people. In spite of Israel's disobedience, in spite of David's own very spotty track record, God delivers him again and again to show his commitment to his promises to his people. That's why David is able to praise the Lord in the midst of the nations. He's affirming God's amazing mercy to him. And David's vindication establishes God's promises to David's lineage, to his seed. And so by quoting the psalm, Paul is showing how Christ's first advent establishes the truthfulness of God with respect to the promises made to the patriarchs, not abandoned in David's day. Second, in verse 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now, this particular verse is the climactic verse of Moses' prophetic song, culminating with Moses' testimony against his own people. Imagine that. His testimony against them on account of their unfaithfulness. Nevertheless, despite Israel's unfaithfulness and her commitment to idolatry, wandering in the wilderness, remember? Nevertheless, God's last word for Israel will not be judgment, but will be mercy. Why? Because God doesn't want the nations looking at Israel to conclude, we've triumphed over them, God's a nothing. No, as you can see, Moses calls for the Gentiles to rejoice as well, meaning they should learn from the experience of Israel to abandon idols, to set aside the false securities of the world, and instead, like Israel learned to do, they should trust in the Lord. Of course, by faith in Jesus, this is what happens. So when Jesus comes again, Jew and Gentile gather around the throne of God, rejoicing as one completely idol-free people. In the meantime, there's no room for Gentiles boasting that because God judged Israel for her sins, so too at the end of time, he's going to judge them again. No, he's going to judge the world for idolatry, but he's going to hand mercy to all those who repent and trust in his name. And so the goal of your faith is to persevere in your faith and rejoice in God alone. And then third, in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. Now, this is a psalm that comes in the middle of what are called the Psalms of Ascent. And this is the only one of those psalms that is actually addressed to Gentiles. All the rest are addressed to Israel. Why? Well, this psalm is part of an answer to a question asked back in one of the earlier psalms, Psalm 115. And the question there is, why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" In other words, as God's people suffer in the middle of their adversity, the question comes up from the nations, well, look at them, they're suffering. Where's their God? How can they say God is faithful to them? Is God worthy of trust when things get rough? And the answer of the psalm in verse 2 is, yes, he is, because his loving kindness and his truthfulness cannot be overturned. These are words that go back to God appearing to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34. And so the call for the nations to join the psalmist in praising God for his faithfulness to his people is a call for them to be in awe of God, to not give up hope, to learn from the experiences of the remnant, to keep trusting and praising God, to be like them, to be a worshiping community no matter what you face. And then last, as we've already seen, the fourth and climactic quote in verse 12 comes from Isaiah 11. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him." And the stress is on God's universal reign in judgment. Hence, Jesus must come again. Jesus, who is the hope of the world, must come again to fulfill the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises. This is the climax to come. And this is what Paul eagerly and happily expects Jesus to do. And in fact, Jesus will do it. And the first advent is the pledge that the second advent, in fulfillment of all of God's promises, will in fact happen. His rule has begun, but it's not yet universal in terms of how we see it. But one day we will. So Jesus came as a servant to die for sins, and he arose to bring future final victory, the future vindication of David's seed in fulfillment of God's promises. This is the hope of the nations. His universal reign of peace over the nations is in accordance with the promises made to Israel. And when Christ comes again, the nations, having joined Israel, will glorify God for his mercy to the Gentiles. So that brings us to the last question. What does Paul expect us to do with all of this information about the great sweep of God's work in redemptive history? In light of what God has promised, in light of what he's already done, in light of what he will yet do, what are we to be and do in between these two comings of Jesus? How do we live in our time as a church in such a way that we actually have lives that point to the future? Well, we should think of ourselves as ambassadors of first advent and Second Advent, ambassadors of Christmas past, you could say, and Christmas coming. And this happens in two ways. First, it happens when we heed the command, go back to verse 7, to welcome one another. Welcome one another even as God in Christ has welcomed us into his kingdom is the idea. So, whether your faith is strong or whether your faith is weak, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, the point is we work together in the community of the church to reflect the love of Jesus. Receive one another, welcome one another is just a code word for saying live out the great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we are a picture of the end to the degree that we live in the midst of time with the love of Jesus, because Jesus loved us. And second, as we reflect the love of Jesus in our world, we are determined then, because we see how God works through human history, we are determined to press on no matter what we face, exhibiting and fostering the power of hope, real hope, joyful hope, powerful hope. Hence, Paul prays in verse 13. Look at that prayer. Let me just remind you, when you read these kinds of prayers in the Bible, it's not this prayer like, oh, I hope God fulfills it. Oh, I hope he's able to. No, he's able to. He will. He is. And so Paul prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you get it? In view of what God has done, in view of the pledge that he has given us in Jesus, demonstrating his willingness and his ability to carry through with his promises, we have every reason to live with hope right now. So let me just ask this. Perhaps it's an emotional question for some of us. And that would be, amid the undeniable perplexities and frustrations of life, do you have trouble trusting God's promises? Anyone here have trouble trusting God's promises? Let's have a show of hands. Yeah, that's right. Well, remember this. We make much of this fact that God has been faithful to FCCH for nearly 300 years. But in fact, we exist only and solely because God was faithful to his promises made to Abraham so very long ago. And you have a pledge made by God, fulfilled in the sending of his son, and a guarantee of the future. He was faithful. He is faithful. He will be faithful. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the God of hope. So verse 13 is your Advent prayer. It's your daily prayer that this God of hope, through the power of his Holy Spirit, will help us to overflow with hope as we're trusting in him, because we're looking forward to that day and we're counting on that day based on his track record in history in the past and the fact that he's with us now by his Spirit. And we want to live lives in the midst of our adversity that have this joy and peace, which only comes because we're trusting in him. And so that means you can't think of Christmas as some sappy, syrupy, sentimental, mystical time of believing in the undefined power of belief. Don't be watching Christmas shows on TV. Don't be doing that. That'll totally subvert your Christianity. They're just rubbish. All this mystical music and never mind. No. You got to think of it this way. Ours is a historically based faith. We don't rely on the false power of concocted emotion. You can't get by life on emotion. It's just going to kill you. But you can get by life on the promises of God, pledged and fulfilled in the person of his son, who came as a servant and is coming yet again as a king. Make no mistake, because Jesus came as a servant on behalf of the promises, and because he died to create a people holy and acceptable to God, and because he rose from the dead, because of all of this, First Advent leads to the Second Advent, when wrong is righted, evil is overthrown, and the reign of God is universally, visibly, eternally made known. Don't think for a moment that because it appears that evil is winning in this world and that pain and frustration are the sole voice in your life, don't think for a moment that God is anything other than faithful to his promises. He has been, he will be, he currently is. Jesus came as a servant for this. And we need to remember this at Christmas, and we need to live this at Christmas through hope-driven, hope-fueled lives exemplifying Christ-like love and perseverance as a taste of the fullness to come. We, yes, we, all the frailty of our own little lives, we are witnesses and examples of the joy and praise that is yet to come. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, sometimes it's so hard for us. The walls cave in, the horizons get lowered, the lights seem to go out, and the fire of the soul is reduced to cold ashes. We need a text like this, both for its big sweep of redemptive history and for its reminder that in our own daily lives, we can have hope that is real, that's not fading, that is eternal, that is based on the veracity of the promises of God, and you do not lie. Remind us today and tomorrow and the next day, no matter what we face, that we would remember the first advent and long for the second advent. That in fact, Lord Jesus, that we would say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we fight the fight of faith each day and battle to trust in him, not for our own glory, but so that you may overflow in our lives with hope, hope upon hope upon hope, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.